A couple of weeks ago, there was a news article that I read about a treasure hunter, an unemployed one, as I recall, over in England. He had his little metal detector, and he was out in a farmer's field, and he discovered this great cache of gold and silver over 1,000 years old. Actually, they spiced it up a little bit and said, oh, from the time of King Arthur, even though he probably didn't ever exist. But he left some gold and silver at any rate. And we were probably delighted to think that it's still possible to find treasure. And here's this man who probably really needed the money. He was, after all, unemployed. And we began to think of all what he might do with literally millions of dollars that some museum will ultimately pay to have these items on display. But you know what I was thinking about? I was thinking about the poor guy who buried this stuff over 1,000 years ago. I'm inclined to believe that he didn't just dispose of it, but rather that he secreted it away in the hopes that he'd come back someday and get it. Maybe he hid it to protect it from raiders who had landed and were coming in to destroy his village. Maybe he didn't trust the banks like some in other generations didn't, or maybe there were no banks after all back then anyway. But what did he have in mind? He certainly was trying to protect his investment, plan for his future. And certainly in the day in which we live, all of us are concerned for our future. As people continue to joke, 401ks have become 201ks. We've seen interest rates decline so that you might as well keep your money in your mattress as put it in a savings account. We look at the future and we wonder, what does it hold for us? And how shall I invest? We hire investment counselors to give us advice on where to put our money. And there are commercial after commercial on the TV for us to invest in gold and buy it. And I don't know if we're supposed to dig a hole in the backyard and bury it, but if you do choose to do that, let me know. I want to keep track just in case something happens to you. Well, we finished our series in Hebrews last week, and we're looking at a text in 2 Corinthians this morning in the 9th chapter. It's a text that teaches us the lesson of generosity. The important point that Paul wants to press upon the Corinthians is a principle. To give is to sow. S-O-W, like a farmer sowing seed. For the believer, that which is given away is not lost, like seed that is sown by the farmer. Although it seems to be thrown away, buried in dirt, we know that our gifts possess the potency of life. That seed has within it potential for increase. It's important for us to remember that the Apostle Paul here is speaking of the quality of our giving, not the quantity. It's possible to give what seems from a human perspective very little, like the widow and her two little mites as she gives them in the temple. And Jesus notices and says she gave more, for she gave all that she had. The source of our giving, one writer says, is not to be our purse, but to be our heart. And as we give ungrudgingly for the blessing of others, we can rejoice in the knowledge that in doing so we're sowing seed, which will produce a harvest of blessing. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15 of the 9th chapter, but as we turn there, let's turn first in prayer to the God who has given us these words. Father, bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. May they not be just words and sentences and paragraphs that hang in the air and tickle our ears, but may they take root in our hearts that they might grow and produce a great harvest of righteousness for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, now and until Christ returns, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, urges them in the first part of this chapter to take a collection. He is coming to visit them, and there's a great need in the church in Palestine, in Judea. They are having a famine, and they're being persecuted, and they are destitute. So he's urging these Greek Christians in Corinth to take up an offering that can be then conveyed to those Jewish Christians in Palestine. And as he writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We look at the Gospels and do a survey there briefly. We find that Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven. He did so in many parables and stories. And one that comes to mind is Jesus saying, "Give and it will be given to you." It's our Lord's promise, and it still holds true. He promises that we will receive a good measure as we invest ourselves in the kingdom of Christ. But he's not saying that as we invest $100, God's going to put $1,000 into our bank account. Now, he may choose to do that, but he chooses rather, I think, most often to bless us in different ways, to bless us in our living before him, in the growth of our character, in our ability to sympathize, to have compassion for others. Giving, one writer says, is not something that we do, but rather it is something that we are. Giving is a way of life for the Christian who understands the grace of God. The world would read this proverb and shake their heads in confusion. For the writer says, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. That seems to be the opposite of what the world teaches us. Save, invest, take care of number one. But rather, God says, as we give it away, he blesses us and multiplies his blessings to us. In grace giving, our motive is not to get something, but to receive God's blessings. We are to be generous givers as Christians because we have a generous God. And he has set the example for us. The generous believer, first of all, is a sowing Christian. It is speaking, of course, of that agricultural metaphor that most of us really don't have any firsthand experience. I don't think planting flowers out on the front of your house probably qualifies, but it still gives us an insight into the fact that if we reap in proportion to what we sow, if we only plant one flower, we will only receive one kind of flower. And unless it's kudzu or something like that, it won't spread over the whole front of your house. We reap in proportion to what we sow. We could call that the principle of increase. And we live by that principle daily. Now, for the farmer, he knows that he must go out and plant the fields if he is to have a harvest several months later. And he knows that the more he plants, the bigger the harvest will be. In visiting with my Canadian cousins last year, I took a drive with my cousin Sam out around his farm. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of farm, but out in Saskatchewan, farm means as far as you can see and then some. And since it's as flat as the floor in this sanctuary, you can see a long way. And as we're driving back and forth, I was thinking, it's an awful long way that we're going between fields here. But then I found out it wasn't between fields. Sam and his brother farmed together. I said, well, Sam, how many acres do you farm? Oh, about 100,000 this year. He has 86 miles of fence that he has to inspect. Now, don't get the impression that my cousin Sam is rich. He just farms a lot of land, a lot of crops. Some fields have to lie fallow and others get taken care of this year. But he knows that if he's going to be able to provide for his family, if he's going to be able to provide for his future and for the larger family, then he knows he has to sow a lot of seed. The person who makes regular deposits in a savings account or an investment account has a better chance of growing a large portfolio. And the second, or the same rather, is true for the believer. When we invest in the work of God, we do so knowing that we will enjoy even more blessings. And if we're tempted to forget this principle, we need to remind ourselves that it is a principle based on the very character of God, who is unsparing in his giving. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In both creation and in grace, God is a generous giver. Look at the world around you. Stained by sin, yes. Filled with evil and wickedness, yes. Disappointing and discouraging, yes. But think of the beauty that's there. Think of the glorious sunrise. Think of the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the incredible variety in nature, the incredible scope of the universe beyond our comprehension. God is a generous giver. Why didn't he just make one little globe or something and put us all like in a terrarium? Could have. But instead, he spreads out the vastness of a universe before us and says, this is the kind of God that I am. And when it comes to saving us from sin, he sends his own son. Not an angel. Not a prophet who impressed him with his good character. But rather his own son to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. If we're to be called children of God, then we need to follow our Father's example. How we delight as parents when our children grow to have those same characteristics that, well, the good ones at least, that we have. We're proud to see them do something and say, oh, that's just like their mom. That's just like their dad. God desires that his children follow his example. And Paul's example here is of a farmer who is free to sow as much seed as he chooses. He can be sparing and only plant 50,000 acres, or he can be generous and plant 100,000 acres. Paul says, you who know Christ should be generous, planting freely you have received, freely give. That's the principle of increase. You reap in proportion to what you sow. There's a second principle here, the principle of intent. You reap as you sow with the right motives. Now, motive makes absolutely no difference to the farmer. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. The wicked farmer, the righteous farmer, the believing farmer, the unbelieving farmer. If they sow good seed, if they have good weather, then they will probably reap a harvest whether they have good character or not. They'll also reap a harvest whether they're planting for profit or for pleasure or just for the pride of having the best garden. Motive makes no difference when it comes to farming. The harvest will come in just the same. But that's not the case with us as Christians. Our motives in giving, as in everything that we do in the Christian life, are vitally important. Our giving, Paul says, must come from the heart. And the motive in our heart must be that we want to please God. We're not to be sad givers who give grudgingly. Givers who give because they feel guilty, because of the wide-eyed children on the commercial, or because of the emotional appeal from the pulpit. Make sure your giving is not an impulsive response. Don't be a sad giver. Don't be a mad giver. Paul says here that some give out of necessity. They are passing the plate and they're afraid that someone might talk if they don't put something in it. And so they contribute not out of joy and not out of love, but because they believe that they are being pressured to give. Paul says instead, you and I ought to be glad givers. We are to give cheerfully or joyfully. That Greek word there, by the way, is the word from which we get our English word hilarious. Now, none of you have probably ever described an offering as hilarious. I've never heard laughter ripple through as the plates were passed. Maybe we should. It is an opportunity to be cheerful givers, to participate in what God is doing, to rejoice in the privilege of being part of what God wants to accomplish in the world. Writer of Proverbs says again, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. God, you see, can bless a gift that is given from a sense of duty or even out of wrong motive. But God cannot bless the giver unless the heart is right. Grace giving means that God blesses both the giver and the gift, and that the giver is in turn a blessing to others. Charles Hodge wrote in his theology, unless we feel it an honor and a joy to give, God will not accept our offering. There are those two principles, the principle of increase. You reap in proportion to what you sow. The principle of intent. You reap as you sow with the right motives. There's a third principle, though, here in this first few verses. It's the principle of immediacy. You reap even while you are sowing. The farmer puts the seed in the ground, he fertilizes, has prepared the soil, and then although he has lots of other things to do, he's got to go back and wait until the seed sprouts. It may be days or even weeks before it even breaks ground. And it may be weeks or even months before it's ready for harvest. Patience is necessary if you're going to be a farmer. But the believer who practices grace giving is reminded of the parable of Jesus where he says that the reapers are going to overtake the sowers. It's going to grow so fast. The blessings are going to come so furiously that the reapers will be right behind the sowers being blessed and bringing blessing. Our giving also has a future long-term result, and there's a great possibility that you and I will not see the immediate blessings that our contributions give. We may have to wait till eternity to find those things out. But we do enjoy God's abundant grace. And see all the excesses that are mentioned here in verse 8? Literally, Paul writes this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in all good works. It's not because he was short on vocabulary that he repeats the word all. He wants us to sense the excess of God's grace to us. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to give every one of us immense material wealth. But he means that the Christian who practices grace giving will always have what he needs when he needs it. God will take care of us as he cares for the sparrow that falls from the sky, as he dresses the grass of the field with such beauty, even though it's so short-lived. So God will care for his people. As regularly as our resources are given and used, God replenishes them by his grace. God's grace enriches us spiritually. It encourages us to continue our walk with Christ so that we grow in the knowledge of him, in imitation of him. You see, our self-sufficiency can only be founded in the all-sufficiency of God. To have the adequate resources that we need comes from our connection to Christ Jesus. Through Him, we have everything that we need to meet the demands of this life. We need to help and encourage one another. Don't mistake me. We need to look around us and see what the needs are, and knowing them, try to meet them. But we must never depend on one another as if the people in this room are the only source of help that we can look to, or that the church is, or government, or anyone else. We must always understand that we depend not on one another, but upon God Himself. He is the one who is the spring of living water. He is the one who is sufficient to our every need, who satisfies our hearts. He chooses to use us, more likely than not, to accomplish those purposes. But ultimately, we look back to the source, and the source is God Himself. Paul uses an illustration that's lifted from the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 112. In this psalm, the righteous man is being described who has no fear because his heart is sincere and that he is obedient to God. Now, the psalmist, nor Paul, are suggesting to us that this righteousness that is spoken of here is somehow earned by our giving. We do not give gifts in order to get back righteousness. We do not give gifts so that God will be favorably disposed toward us and hear our prayers. We do not give gifts to impress God, but rather we give out of hearts that overflow with thanks for what we have received in Jesus Christ. If our hearts are right, as we give, then God will bless us and make us righteous in our character. Grace giving builds Christian character. The generous believer is a sowing Christian. Secondly, the generous believer has a sufficient Christ. Now, we've already touched on that. But Paul's argument begins here with God's bounty in nature and moves on to His liberality in grace. He provides us not with just the seed that we need to produce a harvest of grain, and He will certainly do that. He will multiply our resources. But God is looking for a harvest of righteousness. A farmer has to decide after the harvest how much of the seed that he collects will be kept for the next year, how much will be used for his own family's needs, and maybe how much will be sold to provide for their other needs. But he must plan ahead. And even in the midst of winter, when food supplies run low, he can't go out into the barn and eat the seed for next season. Because if he does, there will be nothing to plant in the spring. But that's not the case with the Christian, Paul says. The Christian believes that God will always grant him an abundance. God is at work to supply his every need, spiritually and materially. There will always be enough for now, and there will be enough for sowing for the future. The apostle says that when we sow, we enrich others too. The farmer can reap some immediate physical benefits from being a farmer. Almost all my cousins are farmers, and they're all in much better shape than I am. The Christian knows that as he sows, there will be benefits immediately. There's a great joy that comes through giving and ministering to the needs of others that's enjoyed at the moment and even in days to come. But the Christian, as he gives, knows that there is blessing to others as well. We look to see if God is receiving glory, to see if our giving has caused others to give thanks to God. We're channels through whom God is at work to accomplish His purpose. Someone said once, God will give you only as much money as He can get through you to the needs of the kingdom. God blesses us so that we can be a blessing. One of the joys of grace giving is the joy of giving more and more. Everything we have, not just out of our wallets, but our tithe and our talents. All the treasures that we have belong to God and should be given to God. And I'd remind you of something else, too, that God will not be outdone. God will not allow you to outgive him. He will not be your debtor. Grace giving means that we believe that God will always be the greater giver, that he will always provide for our needs. The generous believer is a sowing Christian. And the generous believer has a sufficient Christ. And thirdly, the generous believer is a serving Christian. Paul introduces that word service here in terms of the offering. And it's a word that's used frequently in the scriptures of priestly offering. Paul raises up giving not just to just a chore that must be done in the midst of a service to give the ushers a little opportunity to walk around and loosen up their legs, but rather it is an opportunity for us to worship. It is a spiritual sacrifice presented to God in the same way that the priests in the Old Testament would present their costly sacrifices before the altar. This priestly service enriches us who give. It supplies the needs of others. But most of all, it promotes the glory of God. Paul says, as you give, there will be many expressions of thanks. God's demands have been satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no longer a need for us to bring blood sacrifice to church. The material gifts that we give of our wealth and of our time, of our talents, are spiritual sacrifices as we give them in the name of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing again to ask the Corinthians to help the poor, struggling Christians back in Judea. And you can well imagine that these sophisticated Greeks could have come up with a bunch of excuses for not giving. It's not our fault that they're having a famine. Maybe they should have managed their lands better. Maybe they should have invested in some irrigation. It's not our fault that they're poor. They might have said, well, you know, there are churches much closer to Jerusalem than us. They ought to give help. They ought to be the ones filling in the blanks. Or they might have said, well, you know, we believe in giving, but we want to take care of ourselves first. We've got some needs here. See, when a Christian starts thinking of excuses for not giving, he has moved completely out of the sphere of graced giving into a giving motivated only by what he can get. You see, grace never looks for a reason. It only looks for an opportunity. Grace looks for a need to be met and then does everything it can to meet that need. That's the distinctive feature of Christian giving. The world, well, the world looks at the needy and wants to relieve human suffering. Not a bad thing. The world looks out at those who don't have and feels guilty because they do have, and so they give. There are some who think they can gain merit with God through their giving. Gets a few points to add up, hopefully, that he'll let me into heaven. But the grace-motivated giver, the Christian, delights to give because he knows that it's multiplying thanks to God. As we give, the people who are the immediate recipients of that giving rejoice and give thanks to God. They give thanks for us as well. And they in turn are able to share with others. We might not hear about that thanksgiving on earth, but someday we will hear about it in heaven. Our giving glorifies God. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. These grateful Jews would give thanks to God for the generosity of the Gentile churches. They would praise God for the obedience of Gentile Christians to the work of God's Spirit, giving them the desire to give. So we might be good for us to take an inventory of our own church, to look at ourselves and ask, is anyone giving thanks to God for our obedience and our generosity? Are there those who this morning rejoice because of our giving? Our missionaries write and encourage us and thank us, yes. And sometimes we hear of the joy of churches and other places in the world that have been given what seems to us such a small thing, but has had so much great meaning and effect on the work that they do. We need to examine ourselves and see if we're making a difference. No amount of evangelistic zeal, no amount of doctrinal purity, no amount of attendance can compensate for lost opportunities in serving others to meet their needs. And it's not a matter of choosing one over the other. God calls us to preach the gospel. And Jesus says, give a cup of cold water in my name. There must be a balance. Our giving will glorify God. But our giving also does something else. It unites the people of God. Paul could well have gone to other churches and asked. But Paul challenges the Corinthian church. He challenges these Gentiles in Greece to give to those Jews back in Judea. Because Paul wants them to see that they're both the church of Jesus Christ. We're the church of Christ here in this place, and in Africa, and in South America, and in China, the church of Jesus Christ meets there too. And they may speak a different language, and their skin may be a different color. They may be poor as opposed to our riches. Maybe they are wealthy compared with our modesty. But we are all one in Christ, and we are the church of Christ. And Paul doesn't want there to be any divisions, either because of distance or ethnicity, but he wants this relief offering to knit them together, an offering that's an expression of love, an offering that comes out of a heart overflowing with thanks to God. A new bond is going to be created between brothers and sisters. And not only is there going to be a bond in the church, but there's going to be prayer. Do you know that many of the people we support, the missionaries and the churches and the organizations, they pray for us? I get little notes from various agencies of our denomination. This morning at our devotions, we prayed for Asquith Church. Missionaries who write and say, what can we pray for as we remember you before the Lord? They pray for us, and that's what Paul's saying here. In their prayers for you, their hearts go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given. Paul concludes with a great doxology here. Thanks, literally grace, be to God for his unspeakable, his indescribable gift. You see, in Jesus Christ, all human distinctions are erased. We no longer should look at each other as Jews or Gentiles, as male or female, or rich or poor, or even as givers or recipients, but rather we should remember that we are all one in Christ Jesus. When a Christian practices grace giving, his money is not a substitute for either his concern or for his service. He gives himself first to the Lord, as Paul says, and then he gives what he has. His gift is a symbol of the surrender of his heart to Christ. We can never separate the two things, the gift and the giver. And our giving should always be motivated by God's grace. You and I are saved because God believed in grace giving. He gave his Son while we were still sinners. When we were his enemies, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that's when God gave us the greatest gift of all. So I would challenge you this morning, how much do you believe in grace giving? You certainly believe in receiving that grace. You rejoice, as you should rightly do, in the salvation that's yours freely in Jesus Christ. But I call you and challenge you this morning, as the elders and deacons prepare the budget in the next few weeks, as we look to next year and we look at the figures for this year, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing all we can for the work here at this church? And the officers try to be careful, try to be scrupulous with the money. We ask you that you'd prayerfully plan for end of the year giving and also for next year, and as you receive those letters and pledge cards for next year, that you would again prayerfully look at what God would enable you to do, that you might give generously even as he has given generously to you, that together we might rejoice, that together we might have an impact on the world here in Baltimore and on the world at large. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings that you might continue with us. You have given us so much. We grumble and complain. We worry about the future. We look at others who have more and we covet and envy. And Father, you've blessed us with all that is necessary for our lives. We draw breath and sit here this morning because you continue to give us life. You have given us what we needed, and you will continue to do so until that day comes when you take us to be with yourself. Father, let us be reminded again of the grace that you have shown to us, of the generosity that sends his own Son to die in our place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, fill us with a desire to use everything that we have for the honor and glory of Christ. One day we will stand united together with the church of all ages. We will discover how we have been knit together through prayers and through the efforts of missionaries, through a word spoken, through a dollar given. And we will rejoice in the way that you have used us to accomplish your purpose, to bring to yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Father, we rejoice in these things this morning and lift up our voices in praise and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.